the economic implications of Christ's return. And there should be great economic implications of that. I've got some notes here. I would like to take you, to begin with, to the book of 2 Corinthians, where we weren't finished this morning. And we'll finish this up, and it'll move us right into what we want to discuss tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think I've told you that a couple months ago, I picked up on my shelf a book, and it was by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the title, I think, was Preaching and Preachers, or Preachers and Preaching. I forget which, but it was about that subject of preaching. And it was such an encouragement to me, and really has been a challenge to me because of the honor that's mine to meet with you folks weekly and teach the word to you. And to understand that I have absolutely nothing to share with you that's my own, that's of any value. But the Word of God is incredibly valuable. And I'm involved in a work that I cannot do. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And it's interesting as I look back in just my own lifetime at pastors and things like that in churches. And I've been known to say things to Charlotte like, that guy couldn't preach himself out of a paper bag. But God has blessed their ministry because God blesses His Word. And our talents and our abilities often just get in the way. The good news is I'm not very talented or able, so there's not a lot to get in the way. I say all that to say, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Our fathers, we open Your Word together tonight. We understand how dependent we are on it and what a privilege it is. Even as Ryan shared with us in Sunday school class, that You have revealed Yourself and Your will and Your word to us. And You've used men to transcribe Your words. You've protected it down through the centuries. You've delivered it to us safe and intact at this time so that the man of God might be complete, fully furnished for every good work that You've called us to do. So we come to Your Word tonight trusting in it and praying that You would teach us by Your Spirit and cause us, Father, to understand that all of the information You've given to us about the future is there to motivate us and prepare us for the present. Grant that we might be motivated and prepared, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we discussed this morning, we understand that in order for us to fulfill our role as the light of the world, God has instructed us in truth. He has sanctified us by the work of the Holy Spirit. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit. He has placed us into individual places to there serve Him. And then in those places, He troubles us to produce light. Isn't that incredible to think about, that He does that? And that those troubling, perplexing, confusing circumstances are some of the greatest opportunities for light. We have missed the reality of that. And we begin to think that the best way to influence the world and gather their attention is by our success. And they'll be all enamored by our success and praise our God. Well, I would say to you, that really sounds good to me. I wish it was the program, and I wish it worked. But it's not the program, and it's not the work. It is very opposite of that. It is in the troubling, perplexing things of life that Jesus is manifested in our lives. We bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life might be manifested in us. Now, the difficulty is, how do we do that? I don't think that I'm very different from you. And I kind of got the feeling that sometimes you get to the place where you say, I've just had enough of this. I don't know how much more of this I can take. And for you young people here, which there aren't many, you know, we're kind of an old group, Ryan, Esther, Gene. What I find is the older I get, the more I have to put down. The more hopes and dreams and aspirations I have to surrender to God. I find, well, I'm not going to achieve that. Well, I'm not going to get there. Well, I'm not going to gain that. And more and more and more is laid down to God's glory. But the question comes, how do we stick to it? How do I keep making those true sacrifices? And they are sacrifices as we carry that cross. Well, notice what Paul says. Verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. For which cause we faint not. Now, the cause is the cause of being the light of the world. For that cause we faint not. We understand the great value of that. But though our outward man perish, that's what I'm talking about. We keep putting more and more down. We keep losing more and more opportunities. There's more and more things. We find out I'm not going to gain, I'm not going to achieve, all that kind of stuff. Our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What a wonderful thing. We can be youthful to the grave. We can be hopeful and spirit-filled to the grave because God, by his grace, renews us day by day. He comes along and he says, Dave, why are you so cast down? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And that inward man is renewed. Now look how that renewal comes. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and sometimes I want to say, light indeed, light in whose eyes? It feels heavy at times. But Paul says, by contrast, let's understand, it's a light affliction, which is but for a moment. And here is the key. Here he's giving us the key to this. It's a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We could call this the psychology of a winner. Did any of you watch Phil Mickelson win the AT&T Pebble Beach Golf Tournament today? He started out six back. And the man who was six strokes ahead of him, he beat by two strokes at the end of the day. He shot a 64. What a day he had. And you hear those guys talk about what it takes to win a professional golf tournament. It's not just skill. You've got to have the skill, but you've also got to have the mind and the psychology of a winner. My lands, if I get to the green, what do you call that? In regulation, my nerves just go bing because I want a par. I got to get this down in two strokes. You ever feel that, Eldon? Always. Yeah. What would it be if I was hitting a stroke and there was $1 million on it? Those guys have had to learn to clear their mind from the stress of the time to play the game. God is teaching us here how to clear our minds from the stress of the time so that we can play the game. And it's very simple. Our affliction is light. It's only a moment. As you compare with it, the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's what we're going to look at tonight if we get time to get there. The New Jerusalem, where we're going. He doesn't tell us that just to tweak our imagination. He tells us that because you need to know where you're going so you have courage today. You need to understand that any sacrifice you make today is worth it all. We just sang that song. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Now, look at Paul continues here. He says, while we look not at things which are seen. Do things which are temporal, he's going to use the word temporal here a little later in the same verse, do they trouble you? Come on, be honest. You know, I'm embarrassed to tell you how troubled I get with temporal things. But I share it with you just to, I want you to understand, we all battle with these things. You know, I mentioned to you, we got home the other night, on Friday night, and the police were there at the end of the driveway, had nothing to do with us, had all to do with the neighbor, and we had to go park in a different place. And we parked in Charlotte's nephew's driveway and went in the house, and I was kind of anxious to get the car back in the yard, and I went out every once in a while, and they were still parked there, and they were still examining the scene and all that kind of stuff. Finally, I went out there and had Charlotte's car, and I got in. It has automatic headlights. I started the car, and the lights wouldn't come on. And I fiddled with the switch, and the lights wouldn't come on. Oh, brother. Just another thing broke. Well, now, it's got another position, so I could put them on manually. Can you imagine I'm fussing because they won't come on automatically? So I turned them on manually, and I drove over, and I parked it. And now I'm tweaked inside, and I'm wondering, what's it going to take to get this thing fixed? And I'm thinking, I wish I had a Model A, you know? You just light the lanterns on the front of that thing, you know? Pretty simple to fix. So I get on the internet, and I'm looking up, seeing if I can figure out what the problem is. And then about 30 minutes later, I go out and check it again. The parking lights have come on, but the headlights won't come on. Of all things, last night, Charlotte decided to go to the grocery store. I said, I'm going to come out and see if the lights come on. They came on. You know, I was still fussing about it 24 hours. You probably never fuss about things like that. That's the demise of us. When things temporal get our attention in too great a fashion. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen here is the future. It's all that we have in Christ. It's that wonderful millennium that we anticipate. It is the wonderful eternity in the New Jerusalem that we anticipate. And it ought to have economic implications on our life today. You understand? Charlotte and I are about to be audited by the government. And so we're going over all our facts and figures again and getting all ready for that and those kind of things. And I've come to the position that we as believers, I'm not talking about we as pastors, we as believers have a strange position before the tax system. Because by and large, God teaches us to be nonprofit. And we don't measure our lives by what we get and keep and claim here, but what we get when we get there. And it gives us a whole different view of these things. And quite frankly, I think that's a real problem to this tax structure. They don't know how to deal with people like that. They find people who give any substantial percentage of their income to the Lord's work, and they're saying, these guys must be cheating. They must be doing something wrong. Nobody would do that. Nobody who doesn't know Jesus would do that. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you know what's, and I want to be careful in saying this. God's grace has carried us through the last 6 or 7 years here at Bethel, financially. But from a particular outward position, the issue is this. Bethel is a group of people who are far more interested in the future than they are in the present. And it is exemplified, I guess, in the way they give. I can't imagine that we yet carry the financial level that we do within Bethel Baptist Church. And it's because you guys have come to this portion of Scripture and you said, oh yes, that's where my treasure is. My treasure is in heaven. That's where I'm laying up my rewards. Now, the dollar thing of that is only a portion of it. There's also the way we spend our lives. My lands, the work that's done around here and the faithful service for Christ and the holiness of your lives and all of that is a reflection of the fact that you have set your attention on things above, not things on this earth. And that's exactly how we're supposed to live. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. God just loves people like that. I want you to know that. Now, God is love and all of that. I don't mean to make light of that. But I want you to see that people who are willing to sacrifice and trust God have a very special place in his heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. We have here Noah and Abraham and Sarah predominantly in context. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Isn't that a fascinating verse as we study the New Jerusalem? Are you persuaded of that? You must be. You must have set your attention upon that because it has altered your values. It has altered your behavior. This is the essence of faith. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, this is another country, not this one. And truly, if they had been mindful... Think of this now, Paul said, we look at things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. Here's the same thought. If we had been mindful of that country from whence we had come out, if I was thinking about Montana, and if my goals and objective were somehow to carve out an estate in Montana, if that was my objective, it would severely limit my ability to follow God faithfully. My priorities would be wrong. I think that's what this text of Scripture is saying. If they'd been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Oh, I say to you, God is not ashamed to be identified with you tonight. When Satan brings you to his attention, he just says, goody. You want to take a look at him? You want to take a look at her tonight? Matter of fact, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll open up my books and I'll show you what he or she has done and how they've lived and how they've sacrificed and how they have honored me with their lives. And Satan goes away with his tail between his legs. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. With that in mind, go with me to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 7 is where we concluded. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That in itself is enough. Now, we concluded last week with talking about what an overcomer was. If you have a problem with that word, if that troubles you some, put in the context of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. An overcomer is someone of faith. And God says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow, what a wonderful privilege that is. But, verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have the part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Contrast there between the overcomers and the losers. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. I don't know how God did this. John, you know, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And whether the Lord just took John forward a couple thousand years and allowed him to see these things that were going to come, or whether God somehow created a holograph of all of it for John to see. However it was that he did it, he did it. And he gets to see this bride. And that's the word that's used to identify this city. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What a fascinating thing this is. Here it is. We're going to speak about the dimensions of it in a few minutes when we get there. But it's all done and it's all prepared and it's descending out of heaven to sit on the new earth. And it is going to be the crown of the new earth. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear and crystal. As I think about this, I'm wondering, was John a real interested man in precious stones? He's going to recognize all these precious stones, and he says to us that the appearance of it as it's coming down from God out of heaven is like a precious stone. You know, all of its facets and the light just emanating from it, it's just a beautiful, spectacular city. An incredible, incredible place. Verse 12, it had a wall, great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Let's read on. I want to put some stuff together here. On the east were 3 great gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth of, and the height of it are equal. You know, some of these old measurements were a little iffy on just how long they were. This city is somewhere between 1,200 and 1,500 miles square. And I don't know about you, but I can't see 500 miles. And if it's 1,500 miles square, it would seem to me, well, no, it'd be 4 into 15. 400, yeah. It'd be about 400 miles between the gates. How did John see all those gates? You ever try to figure some of this stuff out? Well, here's the thing. It's coming down out of heaven. So he can see the whole length and breadth of it. And he can see those big pearl gates. He can see it just glistening there of itself. It is not reflecting some other glory. It's reflecting the glory of God who is in it. And these 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. I think there's a reason for that. God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I think that this New Jerusalem is exclusively the home of the bride, the church. But the church's blessing has come through the nation of Israel. That's where our Messiah came from. That's where our redemption came from. And I think whenever anybody enters the New Jerusalem or exits the New Jerusalem through the Simeon Gate or the Issachar Gate or the Ephraim Gate or the Judah Gate, they're going to be reminded of Abraham, the faithful one, and how in Abraham we have all been blessed. Now, contrasted with that are the foundation stones. What is the foundation of this city? It's the apostles of the Lamb. And each one of those foundation stones, boy, they're huge. We're looking at stones that are, again, from 400 to 500 miles, you know, in size. They're precious stones. If you ever happen to think that maybe God's running out of money, think about the New Jerusalem. I'm 64 years old. Our retirement investments haven't worked out so well the last few years. What a blessing. Because it reminds me my security is in my God and not in my IRA. And he hasn't had any financial problems recently. His wealth is beyond our most vast imagination. His ability to care for us knows absolutely no restriction other than what is good for us. What a city. 12. How many apostles were there? You know, I read other guys talk about this and I think, come on. One of the first things that God's people did, I think, was a mistake when they chose Matthias as the 12th apostle. Now, they quoted Scripture for doing it, but we quote Scripture for doing things we shouldn't do either. Let another take his place, you know. And so they decided, well, we'll choose Matthias. I think Paul's the 12th apostle. That's just my view. I think his name is going to be on one of those stones. Bless Matthias's heart. He's going to be there, and we're going to love him and appreciate him, but I don't think he's one of the apostles. Nevertheless, that's how I handle these 12 apostles, these 12 foundation stones. The wall itself is 216 feet high. That's quite a wall. Now, if you're a Wisconsin farmer, you know how to figure out 216 feet because those highest blue silos are 90 feet high. So it's more than two of those blue silos high. What a place. What a place. Wonderful. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Folks, this is our retirement home. This is where we're going to go to retire. What a wonderful, wonderful place. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then he gives us what these were. The first, and I'm not going to read all of these. And it seems to me that John must have just recognized them, or maybe the angel identified for him, you know, the jasper, the chalcedony, and all of that, and clear down to the amethyst. And then verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, it's going to go on giving us more information about this city. Our time is gone tonight, and so we have to quit. But please understand the practical application of it. This is your home. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so he tells us all about this place. Did you ever plan something special for your wife? And you wanted to make it a surprise, a secret. But it just churned in your heart because you were so excited about it, you wanted to tell her about it. I want to tell you where we're going. Now, you've never been here before, but I want to tell you about it. Years ago, this is when we were here in Montana, our anniversary came up, and I said to Charlotte, where would you like to go for dinner for our anniversary? She said, Boston. She'd never been there before. I'd been there because of my busing and all that kind of stuff. And I said, okay, we'll go to Boston for our anniversary. But I was telling her, we're going to see this and we're going to see that, you know, and we're going to go to the church there where the lights were and the steeple and all of these things. And we're going to go up into Maine and we're going to have lunch, lobster, and we're going to go up and we're going to see the Bay of Fundy and all. And I was just so excited telling her about it. I think God is just excited telling us about the place he's made for us. He's so eager to bring us home. and show us the place that He's prepared for us. He's delighted when we become so heavenly minded that we're no longer bound to the values and the things of this earth. God, help us to be heavenly minded. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and we've had an opportunity just to begin to look at this new city tonight. Lord, I pray that it will become great in our minds, great in our thoughts, foremost in our anticipation. I pray that indeed the things of earth will grow strangely dim in this light of Your glory and grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.